Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives. Please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. It is Tuesday, August 12th, and so much news to cover. And you may not have heard about this headline, this coming from ABC News. The Supreme Court is formally asked to overturn landmark same-sex marriage ruling. So this involves Kim Davis. You remember her, the former clerk who refused gay couples and brought the appeal. So 10 years after the Supreme Court extended, quote unquote, marriage rights, and, you know, this is ABC, right? We would say the Supreme Court completely manipulated the U.S. Constitution and had a decision that was completely unfounded. That'd be how I would reword that to same-sex couples nationwide. The justices this fall will consider for the first time whether to take up a case that explicitly asked them to overturn that decision. So Kim Davis, the former Kentucky clerk who was jailed for 6 days in 2015 after refusing to issue marriage licenses to gay couples on religious grounds, is appealing a $100,000 jury verdict for emotional damages plus $260,000 for attorney's fees. In a petition for a writ of cert filed last month, and that's just the fancy term for petitioning to the Supreme Court, Davis argues First Amendment protection for free exercise of religion immunizes her from personal liability for the denial of marriage licenses. But more fundamentally, according to ABC, she claims the high court's decision in Obergefell versus Hodges extending marriage rights for same-sex couples under the 14th Amendment's due process protection was, quote-unquote, egregiously wrong. So let's welcome in Mike Donnelly, who is an attorney, a good friend, and you must follow him on X as well, at Donnelly Speaks. And Mike, I could not agree more with Kim Davis's position that the Obergefell decision was egregiously wrong. Does this case, or is this case, the right vehicle to appeal to the Supreme Court for overturning of that case?
Well, it's certainly a case, and it's the first one in which, a plaintiff has requested this specific release. Davis has standing. She's been harmed by the decision, so standing is an issue. Like, who else would bring the case? You know, we'd have to argue that everybody else is harmed, or we, the people, are harmed by what the Supreme Court did. And, of course, we were and we are, but that's not a theory of standing that the court is going to entertain. So I think it's important from that perspective. So she's got standing. She's got damages. I think she makes a good argument. I posted on X yesterday the following. Dobbs stands for the principle that the people should decide these kinds of questions. Obergefell stands for the position that people shouldn't get to decide. And so SCOTUS is going to have to ask, should they decide? And the answer is, yes, they should. I don't know if they will. 10 years is a very short time for the Supreme Court to consider a case and then actually overturn it. But, you know, the court seems to be open to doing those kinds of things. And there's a lot has changed since 2016. I mean, the court is completely different. If this court, the current court, were ruling on Obergefell, it would be a clear 6-3 decision the other way. Because you now have Gorsuch, who replaced Scalia, Kavanaugh, who replaced Kennedy, who wrote the Obergefell decision. And Kennedy is, well, Kennedy deserves, you know, an hour conversation himself. Barrett replaced Ginsburg, and Ketanji Brown Jackson replaced Breyer. But you've got Kavanaugh, far more conservative than Kennedy, and Barrett, who replaced Ginsburg, which was a complete flip. So totally different result. And so the question is whether the court is willing to revisit this precedent in such a short period of time.
Yeah, and it is really fascinating to consider the composition of the court, especially with Chief Justice Roberts, who wrote a really great dissent in the Obergefell case, and to see how he might lead the court now in potentially overturning it. Do you think that he, in this case, if they agree to hear it and decide to contemplate that, would he, do you think, follow through with the same rationale as his dissent in Obergefell back in 2015?
If the court decides to hear this case, they will overturn it. There's no way they agree to hear it and then not overturn it. And so Roberts is an important decision maker, you know, but he's not the only one, because it only takes four justices to vote to take a case. And at that point, you know, Roberts has to make a decision. How does he want to try to thread the needle, shall we say? But his dissent in Obergefell was so indignant. You know, when you read his dissent, you get the feeling that he's almost personally angry about the case. And if he was really that angry, as he should have been, appropriately, I think, from a justice perspective, you know, he has an opportunity here to make good on his concern. I mean, Obergefell, let's remember, okay, 31 states had passed constitutional amendments to their constitution defining marriage as what it is, union of a man and a woman. And Justice Kennedy, by a 5-4 decision, one vote on the Supreme Court, swept away the votes of tens of millions of Americans at the state level. And people want to talk about democracy being at risk? Give me a break. You know, the Supreme Court over the last 70 years has been a threat to democracy. And what is happening now, as the court is kind of re-evaluating that jurisprudence, especially the substantive due process jurisprudence that brought about Obergefell, the court is putting some of that back, and it needs to continue to do that. And Obergefell is no different than Roe v. Wade. It was bad when it was written, and it's just a matter of time, in my opinion, that the logic will fall. If the states want to recognize a civil union or something of that nature, they have the authority to do that. But the federal constitution does not talk about marriage. It does not give the any of the branches of government, frankly, much authority. The only place where there might be a little bit of authority comes from, if you remember the Defense of Marriage Act, and then it was repealed, and the quote-unquote Respect for Marriage Act was put in its place, partly in response to Supreme Court rulings. But in recognizing marriages at the federal government level, within the federal government, you know, within the military or within the federal government for benefits purposes and things of that nature, or when you look at the Constitution's requirement that states give full faith and credit to the acts of other states, and Congress has some authority there to sort of legislate, which actually is something that people have been opining about, because they say, well, look, if the court takes this case and does decide to overturn Obergefell, people are like, well, you've got all these people who you know, relied on Obergefell and they're married, and what do you do? Do these marriages suddenly become dissolved, at least in the eyes of the law? And the answer is no, because the Respect for Marriage Act actually says that if the marriage was valid when it was performed, then it remains valid under federal law.
Mm. And that's going to be an interesting concern, but it also says, okay, well, while there may then be a category that that was allowed this type of privilege, that doesn't mean that we should just continue then into perpetuity to override the state's authority on this issue. And I think the arguments that you're making, Mike, are so important, especially for our AFR family to hear, because so often, and correctly, we as Christians would opine on the rationale for Obergefell to be overturned to say because, you know, of biblical grounds, and that, you know, two men can't get married, and all of these other arguments. But I think that it's even more compelling for someone who isn't a Christian, and for the secular left who says, well, you know, why should I buy into Christianity and, you know, equality and all of that nonsense, to say, well, listen, this is comparable to Dobbs in the sense that the states should decide. And that's how it was before Obergefell. I mean, you had, it was what, 32 34, something like that, states that had an actual amendment to their state constitution saying that they only recognize marriages between one man and one woman. And if the states want to amend that or change that, and recognize some kind of civil union or otherwise, as you said, they have the authority to do that. But this shouldn't be federally dictated. And that's a compelling argument, even outside of the whole structure of what is a marriage. And I think that should be Matt Walsh's next movie, by the way. You know, what is a woman? Well, what is a marriage? We have to answer these very fundamental questions that we can't change the reality of that, even though Obergefell is trying. But how convincing do you think that argument can be to some who would say, well, you know, we buy into the whole equality argument, to say, well, look, if you don't want, you know, abortion to be federally dictated and to tell the states what to do, you're all for, you know, pro-democracy and all that, then why aren't you an advocate for overturning Obergefell on those grounds?
Well, I mean, people on the left want the federal government to dictate these things because they want to control what people think, and they want to centralize power. I mean, that's their motivation. I mean, there are some people who are in the middle, I suppose, who, you know, actually believe in federalism and that, you know, the 50 states should be able to decide how to handle these matters themselves, and which is where I come down on it. But I also come down on it as a Christian and somebody who believes in the Word of God, as importantly. I mean, at the end of the day, what really matters is whether you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But the Bible is God's word, and so it gives us a blueprint to follow and defines marriage very clearly. So, you know, we have an opportunity here, and the court will have an opportunity here to decide whether it's on federalism grounds, religious beliefs, all of those things are at play because judges are human. All the justices in the Supreme Court are human, and you can't just take that out of the equation. But, you know, the one thing I wanted to mention was this equality argument, because Kennedy used that argument in Obergefell, and I think he got it completely wrong. And I think that's another area where the court could look at this and say, yes, equal protection, we support equal protection, but at the end of the day, there is an analogy that Kennedy didn't really explicitly use but kind of was implicit in his argument, that somehow marriage is a thing in and of itself, and you have to let any two people decide to be able to participate in that, which opens up the slippery slope of, well, what about three people? What about four people? You know, and some people joke around, well, what about, you know, if I marry my dog or my cat? You know, and it's, you know, but people actually say, well, I should be able to do that, right? And so you have this slippery slope. But at the end of the day, men don't marry men. That's not what marriage is, and we don't get to define that. And it's not a question of equality, because any man can marry any woman if they agree. Now, there were laws at one time, and they want to bring the Loving case into this, which was the Virginia law that prohibited so-called interracial marriage. I say so-called because, in my opinion, there's only one race, the human race, and there's no difference between us. It's only the amount of melanin we have in our skin, and there are no different races. So I'll just put that out there.
Mm-hmm. Agree, 100%.
The point is that Loving was certainly wrong and was appropriately overturned as an equal protection argument because it was discriminating on the basis of skin color. Totally wrong, okay? But marriage, not wrong. Defining marriage as a man and woman, not wrong, because any man can marry any woman, and any woman can marry any man. And so when you try to redefine the word marriage and impose that definition on everybody else, that's where you have less equal protection, in my opinion. And that was part of Kennedy's argument as well, which has to be dealt with.
Yeah, and, you know, as you're talking, Mike, as well, about saying, okay, well, there's no real limiting principle then in this to say, well, what about, you know, three men or, you know, three men and a dog or, you know, any kind of contemplation of characters, we'll say, in a marriage. There's also the added question of what about children? Because the whole notion of parentage has become such an important question after Obergefell, because in the 10 years since then, we've seen the utter commoditization of children, because by definition, a homosexual couple cannot procreate. there's no contemplation. I mean, in the law we have between a man and a woman, the fertile octogenarian rule that says that the law can contemplate that in a union of one man and one woman, even into, you know, their 80s or 90s, there is a possibility that you could still have a child of the union. And yet that is physically, practically impossible with two same-sex individuals. And so because of that, we've had to turn as a society to other forms of basically purchasing children and providing children to these unions that are outside of natural law parentage. And we've manipulated the law in order to accommodate those desires of homosexual adults. And so is the argument for children relevant here, at least in this context, or do you see that as potentially a separate argument down the road in furtherance of overturning Obergefell?
I think it has to be an argument in this context. It's a public policy argument. Marriage is for children in part, and that's what the Bible teaches as well. You know, marriage is about creating a family so that parents who have the children have an raise them to know, serve, and love, and worship God. That's the purpose of a family. But the left wants to make marriage in order to tear down that definition of family as about the people and their feelings of being validated, their desire to spend their lives together, and marriage is somehow the way that they can recognize that, which you can choose to spend your life with anybody you want. You don't need to be married to do that. And then it becomes, well, but this benefit and that benefit, and I want the approval of society. And, well, that's a totally different conversation. And when you bring kids into the picture, you know, children is a very strong public policy rationale for defining in a limited way marriage as man and a woman because of the procreational aspects that you just said. But we as people, let's go back to the Garden of Eden, right? What did Satan say to Eve? You will become like God, knowing good from evil. Okay? And it all comes back to the lie. And people want to force other people to believe that they can decide for themselves what they are and how they envision themselves. And that's this whole autonomy argument that the left wants to push. And they use that to break down the family.
Well said. We got to leave it there. Mike Donnelly, follow him on X at Donnelly Speaks. We will be right back with more. I want you to picture this. Her name is Kayla. She is 17, alone, terrified, and pregnant. Sitting in a clinic, tears blurring, thinking abortion is her only option. Until she was offered a free ultrasound, paid for by a hero just like you. The moment Kayla heard her baby's heartbeat, the decision was made. And today, her little baby boy, Gabriel, is thriving because Preborn walked with Kayla every step of the way. Now, multiply that by 38,000. That's how many babies Preborn has helped save just this year. How many mothers Preborn has come alongside with practical and spiritual resources to make motherhood possible. But here's the most important thing you will hear today. Their goal is to save 70,000 babies by the end of the year. And they can't do that without us. Every $28 provides that ultrasound, the moment everything changes. Will you be the reason the next Kayla chooses life? The reason Gabriel fulfills his destiny. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or donate securely at preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And the Center for Religious Liberty has put out a white paper, basically. And for those of you wonks who know white papers and get all excited, you should read this one. For those of you who are more regular people, a white paper is basically something that most people don't read, but it's put out by a lot of policy groups and others that is basically analyzing a topic more in depth. And this one from the Center for Religious Liberty is called Hostility Against Churches in the United States, Analyzing Incidents from 2024. And so this is a really fascinating study. In the introduction, just briefly, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but briefly it says, due to the perceived increase in acts of hostility against churches in the United States, Family Research Counselor, the FRC, set out to analyze publicly available data to better understand the problem and determine whether there has been a statistically significant increase over time. The inaugural report of our findings was published in December 2022 and covered incidents that occurred between January 2018 and September 2022. And so since the launch of that initial report, the FRC has continued to track acts of hostility against U.S. churches and publish annual updates. So this update analyzes the data from 2024 and compares it to the previous 6 years, so 2018 to 2023. Our findings indicate that although the annual number of incidents did not rise from the record high of 485, if you can believe that, in 2023, the total in 2024, which is 415, remains significantly higher than the yearly totals recorded 2018 through 2022. And although the motivations for many of these incidents remain unknown, the rise in crimes against churches is taking place in a context in which fewer Americans are attending religious services or identifying with a specific faith. So it goes on to cite, you know, other Gallup polls, Pew Research, and again, this is a really fascinating study. You can go to frc.org, read the whole thing. But let's welcome in Ryan Helfenbein, who is the Vice President of Communications for Liberty University and the Executive Director for the Standing for Freedom Center, and most importantly, a Christian conservative who is a faithful attendee of his home church as well. And so this topic is very relevant and I think dear to both of our hearts. And Ryan, what do you make of this data? I mean, I think it actually surprised me how many incidences were recorded of hostility against churches in the U.S., because we only tend to hear about, you know, maybe one or two if there is something, you know, really terrible in the news, like a shooting at a church or, you know, something that makes kind of major headlines. But what did you make of this study?
Yeah, I think it is surprising when you look at the study and you recognize there's over 1,300 acts of hostility against churches in the United States, spanning 48 states from basically the period of 2018 to 2024. And yet the media has said so little about it. And I'll just tell you, Jenna, I don't hear a lot about this in the media. It's interesting that in 2023, you know, we had the, or 2022, really, we had the Dobbs decision that came down in June 24th of that year. We did see an uptick of vandalism of pro-life clinics. We saw some vandalism of churches, Catholic churches, evangelical Protestant churches that were vandalized during that time. But yet the media didn't report a lot about this. I'll just say in my own Commonwealth of Virginia, we actually had our Attorney General make this a point, Republican Jason Yarez, to go and pursue all these vandals that were doing things to desecrate churches. They were putting swastikas on the outside of churches and 666 and all kinds of other things, mainly motivated out of this bias to promote abortion. They were doing that. And a lot of those cases they were trying to track down and then prosecute them. But we don't see a whole lot of enforcement. The Trump administration, of course, to the president's credit, in this new administration did sign an executive order, to combat the anti-discriminatory violence and hostility towards Christians. Eradicating anti-Christian bias was a big feature in this new administration. But because of that, you're seeing this kind of hostility, this kind of statistic kind of taper off. But it is very clear that in the media, social media, digital platforms, that kind of thing, there is a contingent of people that have a hostility towards people of faith. And this has been proffered, this has been propagated by those on the extreme left.
And that's really, I think, insightful to see how much abortion and the hatred for the pro-life position is a component of this. How much, Ryan, do you think that this hostility toward church is motivated by a culture that is increasingly teaching us to be hostile against truth and for the church to be going against the grain of culture and to have even mainstream media, frankly, calling any Christian who will say, you know, there's only men and women and you can't change your gender, and that marriage is only between one man and one woman, and, you know, and offering these positions that have been eternal truths since the foundation of the world, but that the church has been teaching literally since the ministry of Jesus himself. This is nothing new, but it's like they are saying that somehow the church is now bigoted because it's not changing our theology based on the culture. And so I guess my question is, how much do you think that mainstream media plays in the whole cultural bias and hatred toward the church?
It plays a huge role because the social mores of today, the cultural centers, if you will, that are, you know, both education and then mainstream media, many people have an unfamiliarity. If you look at the younger generation, didn't grow up in the church, we saw a Pew Research poll come out that there are many among Gen Z that are turning to religion for the first time. Many of them haven't grown up in any kind of house of faith, any kind of denomination. They don't have any kind of religious background. You add to that, you couple that with the fact that the media oftentimes vilifies religion and people of faith when it comes to issues like LGBTQ, identity, when it comes to abortion on demand. Oftentimes it is those who are people of faith that are vilified. And then you see almost zero legal enforcement when things happen. In Seattle, we just witnessed, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, a shooting that took place during a midweek Bible study outside of Pursuit Church. That's Russell Johnson's church up in Seattle. There was a young man with his family, 30 casings of bullet shells found on the ground. He was shot and killed in front of his wife and his child. And they're still trying to pursue whoever did this. But it's just one example of I think, a lot of anger, hatred, hostility that we see in the culture against people of faith. And to go back to your original question, why are we seeing an uptick in this? I think it's twofold. One, when you look at the left, the political left, and you look at the fact that they control so much of communication today, mass communication, the villain against, you know, the left's identity groups, their policies oftentimes are the conservative right, the religious right. And so you see that, and then you see very little enforcement when it comes to federal and state authorities. Oftentimes, you know, churches are hiring private security. They might hire off-duty cops, you know, that kind of thing, in order to ensure that they have some kind of presence, police presence on a Sunday morning. But many times when things happen at churches, they're sitting ducks. You know, people don't go to church carrying a gun typically and that kind of thing. So they become easy targets. And I think that you see this kind of this twofold thing. Media vilifies, and then little legal enforcement is in place.
And hopefully with the Trump administration, there will be more of that type of enforcement, but especially on the state level. I mean, that's more of a state and local level type of enforcement. And we see a lot of differences, I think, unfortunately, between the red and blue states of how just the government treats churches and treats religious freedom. I mean, certainly we saw that difference during the whole COVID narrative. I mean, the differences between the red and the blue states were just completely opposite. I mean, this was really where my home state now of Florida, where Governor DeSantis really shined compared to Gavin Newsom, for example, who was sued by, you know, multiple churches because of the absolutely outrageous and ridiculous restrictions that prevented the free exercise of religion and action and in tons of ways during that time. And so, you know, we see this in various ways, not just with hostility against church, but I think that it was in terms of actual violence against churches. But I think, Ryan, we also see this just in a fundamental hostility and genuine hatred toward Christians in a lot of blue states. And that was one of the things that was really impressed upon me as I watched all of this unfold during COVID, to see how specifically targeted churches were compared to all of the other gatherings, like the BLM riots and, you know, the strip clubs and the marijuana dispensaries, the big box stores. Like, you know, none of the blue states cared about that, but they absolutely cared about people coming to worship God in the midst of what was perceived as this, you know, the worst pandemic in 100 years. And so when we talk about free exercise of religion and how essential of a component that is to American society, I mean, it's essential to liberty and freedom, but particularly American society. How do you view that in light of this whole FRC report and where we're going with religious freedom in 2025 and beyond?
You are tapping into a huge, huge issue, Jenna. This is really important to think about the fact that you go back to our founding, you go back to what was necessary as a foundation for freedom, and certainly faith is there. Faith and freedom are inextricably linked. We know that faith is a necessary component, is a feature of our freedom. So it's not just that we have the freedom to exercise religion. It's really, really important. But it's the fact that so much of freedom relies upon faith. There is a moral and spiritual component that is important to self-governance as a people, who are, one people under God. This country was founded, not just on a constitution, but ultimately on religious liberty, and it goes back to pre-political rights. And so going back to COVID is a perfect example. You were right there in the battleground there in California defending John MacArthur and so many other churches. We recognize that in moments of tyranny, when the government overreaches, what other cultural institutions are in the main of American civic life that are so crucial to freedom? And that's really the church. Those that are a part of it will certainly understand this, that when we were locked down and people weren't showing up to work and they weren't showing up to school, they didn't have any other community, they couldn't see loved ones that were sick in hospitals, where were they turning to? They were turning to the local church. And so you add to that blue states saying, hey, you can't meet for worship. You can't gather. These are mass spreader events, during COVID. And so they were trying to shut that down, especially in blue states. And that was the moment. You saw a rise in hostility. You saw antipathy towards people of faith, ambivalence towards, the necessary function of worship and how that serves on a weekly basis towards people who are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you saw all of that happening all at the same time. And we recognize then what is at stake when it comes to our religious liberty. Religious liberty, free exercise of religion, that is not something that an emergency or a crisis event can all of a sudden say, dictate, no. You have these rights except for when, healthcare providers and insurance companies and pharmaceuticals and local health authorities, whoever those are, all of a sudden say, you can't do this anymore. Wait a second. Where in the history of our country was that ever true? So we saw that. I think, again, we're recognizing the importance of faith. Faith is essential component of what it is to be an American, what it is to understand American freedom. Faith is a feature of American freedom, It rests upon it as a critical foundation. And so when we come back, and I'm hoping to see revival, I'm praying that for that happens. Right now, there are pockets of revival in this country, young people turning to faith in Christ for the first time. Wonderful to see, but it's still rather slow, and it's not near as widespread as it needs to be. But that's what I'm praying for, because that is the necessary fundament, the necessary foundation for us to come back as a nation, to be a free nation, and on our 250th anniversary as a nation, we need faith. We need a renewal of faith in this country, not just as a religious principle, but as a civic virtue, because that's what's going to keep this nation free.
Amen. And well said. Ryan Helfenbein, my special guest this morning. You can follow him at @rhelfenbein on X. He's the Vice President of Communications for Liberty University and the Executive Director for the Standing for Freedom Center. And Ryan, it's so true that faith is essential to liberty, and liberty is essential to free exercise of our faith. And our founders understood that so importantly. It wasn't because we don't have the ability to legislate morality. Of course, every law that prohibits certain conduct is legislating someone's morality. And so it just depends on whose morality are we legislating. And we are a Christian nation. We are not a theocracy, but we are a Christian nation in principle. But being a Christian nation also requires religious freedom, and that the government cannot compel belief, nor can it prohibit the free exercise thereof. And it cannot, the state cannot tell the church what to preach, how to worship, how to gather, all of those things that were so essential, that were litigated and protected, thankfully, ultimately by the Supreme Court and other courts around the country during COVID. We all learned an incredibly important lesson about how important it is to have religious freedom, that we are free to believe in truth and act upon our sincere faith so that we can live according to the Word of God. And that must be protected in order for us to have genuine liberty. So I really appreciate this conversation. We're already out of time. There's so much more that could be said. Ryan's right that this is tapping into a much bigger conversation. Maybe we'll do that on the podcast soon, on demand, our more deep dive podcast, because things and topics like this are so important to understand so that we can continue as Christians to ensure that the government protects that. So thanks, Ryan, so much. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And, you know, one of the greatest things about social media is seeing posts from people that you have no idea who they are, and it goes viral for, you know, some reason, and it just absolutely makes your day and then makes you think about and consider more deeply some things about the Lord. And this thread that I want to read to you was posted by a guy named James A. Fury, and it went viral. It has 1.6 million views now, and you love to see this because, I'll just read this to you, and you will absolutely see why. It's amazing. So this is the thread. It is with some personal surprise that, after 30 years as an atheist, I've come to say I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. My first memories of my relationship to religion is as an 11-year-old sitting in church full of skepticism. When I came to know what atheism was, I knew that it was descriptive of my own belief and, importantly, feeling. I was 13, and my best friend died, and I declared a staunch and trenchant belief that God doesn't exist. It was the problem of pain and evil that sealed it for me. During the heyday of the New Atheists, I became entrenched in a more academic sort of atheism and would spend a lot of my time modeling myself after their argumentative style, trying to talk as many people out of belief as I could. If you had asked me at the time, I would have said I just believe in the truth. But the truth is, I was an angry young man who had experienced some of the worst life had to offer. It made me feel superior to others to rhetorically tear them apart. With maturity growing over time, I softened from that position, from that way of being. But my mind never changed. And that's where I've been for a long time. I began to believe that belief in God was something that people are either just wired to do or not to do. I was the latter. And I thought that it was mostly emotional reasoning because it was so clear to me that I had all the facts on my side. It wasn't until recently that I became aware of how I had a clear emotional attachment to being an atheist. It wasn't just cynical analysis. I wanted it to be true because it comforted me in certain ways. There was not objective truth or transcendent moral grounding to how I had to behave. I just had to reason my way through these matters, guided by Darwin and the scientific method. But here's where it all turned around. This is where Darwin became insufficient. I married my wife, and we had 3 kids in 2.5 years. And the love I feel for my family, it's more than natural. It's more than an evolutionary-trained, oxytocin-triggered thing. It's supernatural. I've come to see this as a form of general revelation. It opened the door to God. It didn't happen suddenly. I didn't have a road to Damascus conversion experience to share. Instead, that revelation pulled me toward a study of apologetics and theology. I've read a ton, I've listened to a ton, and it is so clear to me now that you cannot get a sense of the sophistication of the arguments for God's existence merely by reading them through the eyes of his most vociferous detractors. My heart changed before my mind. But the most unexpected thing is that my mind did change. Anyway, this is all very new to me, and I'm probably going to be a terrible Christian and fail to live up to his word, but I'm ready to try, in my own small way, to become an instrument of his will. And I pray that he will show me the way. So that is a lot, and I'm a little conflicted about sharing it all publicly, but I don't want to shy away from the faith. When I was still very young, anger, hate, and pain drove me away from God. 30 years later, love brought me back to him. And that thread is just incredible. And I think this man, James Fury, who I've never met, but we follow each other now on X because I reposted this and posted a message to him saying, welcome home. And it's an amazing thing that when you see the truth of the reality of God, how your heart can change. And I love this post because it shows the truth of the Lord. And I'm almost crying seeing this testimony of this man who had no idea this would go viral and had no idea that over 1.5 million people would view his testimony. But here he is just simply proclaiming the truth of the Lord and saying that what turned him around was simply seeing the truth of family. And it struck me while I was reading this for the first time and now again as I'm going through his thread, that our culture is trying so hard to keep us from the very things that point us to God. Because in God's word, he has family for us. He has relationships to each other that point us ultimately to the best relationship with, which is to God himself. Our culture tells us that you should be the single income, no kids. You should go after all of the status of the world. You should go after the power, the career. This is what the culture has told, especially women for a long time, that you need to be fulfilled in having sex like a man, having a job like a man, and men, you need to continue to be power hungry and go after all of the things of the world. But the world cannot satiate the desire that's in us for the Lord and for truth. And it's only in living God's way that then we ultimately see the blessing that it is. And general revelation does point back to God and to truth. And it's a wonderful thing. that this man James is saying that what led him to the Lord was seeing the love that he had for his family. And I really believe that one of the problems, the main central problems with our culture today, is how many people, even my age, into our 40s, don't have families, don't have children, don't have purpose in what God has told us is the fulfillment of his will for us and how he created us to be. We are supposed to desire marriage and family. And we have this whole movement on the right for, you know, the trad wife and the traditional wife. And you have, you know, Charlie Kirk in Turning Point saying, you know, don't pursue a career, just go get married. And it's resonating with a lot of young people. But I think overall the new right is missing the mark of why. Because we have to tie it back to God's purpose, and we have to tie it back to Genesis 1. And when God created man, he created woman for man, and he said that it is not good for man to be alone, and he ordained the family. That's the first sphere of government and of institution that God ordained is the family. And we're supposed to protect that. We're supposed to desire that, because in that, when you see children and you raise them and you see the amazing joy of relationships and of marriage, which should be the central relationship in a person's life, obviously apart from God, but our human relationships, then you naturally know that you need not just moral guidance in your life to be a better person, but you know that you need God and you know that there is a creator. And so it just struck me reading through this how desperately our culture wants to be fulfilled in things outside of God's purpose. And there are story after story after story of people like James who have sort of stumbled into God's purpose for their life. And through that, then they come into a saving relationship with him and a knowledge of him, because the spark of studying more about God inevitably leads to that heart change. And then that heart change will transform and renew your mind. We can't help but learn more about God, and in doing so, love him more, because that is truth. And C.S. Lewis was the same way. He was an atheist and set out to disprove God, and in the process became transformed and became the most vociferous advocate for the truth of God. My friend Nancy Piercy, who is a Francis Schaeffer scholar, she has written so many great books, including Total Truth, Finding Truth, and others that I highly recommend. Her story is the same, that she was an atheist and she just set out to learn more about different faiths. And in learning more about the Christian worldview, became convinced that it is true. Because it's not just another way of living or another moral guidebook or another view of maybe a higher spiritual power. That's not what Christianity ultimately is. And I've said this before, many times actually on this show, that I'm not a Christian just because I believe in God and in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Yes, that makes me saved, that belief and that acknowledgement of his lordship over my life. But I don't just believe in God like I would believe in Santa Claus or a fairy tale, right? Because you can believe in something that's not true very sincerely. I believe in Christianity, and I am a Christian because I am convinced that it's the only coherent, internally consistent view of the reality to which we're presented. I am convinced that who I am and understanding who I am in my relationship with the Lord and with the reality to which I am presented, my relationship with others, is necessarily defined by and can only be explained by my existence can only be explained by the truth of the Word of God. And so I'm really excited that James is now a Christian. So if he's listening, welcome to the faith.
and it's really amazing. So that's all the time that we have for today, and I'm going to go and get a tissue. But as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at AFR.net.
Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.